Our Father, we do thank you again that we can come to this place and pause and meditate on thy word. We just ask that you would meet us where we are. You know our hearts. Minister unto us. We pray that after we have finished looking at your precious word, that we might conclude it was good to have gathered in this place. Pray that you would detach us from all the cares of our life and the responsibilities, and allow us in these moments to focus in a living way upon the Lord. Thank you that you're going to guide us. We thank you for Luke chapter 20. Thank you for putting it in our Bibles. We'd ask you now to write its great truths in our heart. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you then to turn, please, to Luke chapter 20. We're coming to the end of our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're in the final week. The church has called it Passion Week. Most scholars believe we're in Wednesday of Passion Week. In other words, within 2 days from this, our Lord Jesus will be on the cross. And so we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke. We saw him as the Son of all mankind, and then we saw him as the teacher of all mankind. And as we come to the end, God focuses on the Lord Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. I pointed out last time, and if you missed it, you certainly can ask Lillian for the tape. We tape the studies, and there's no charge for the tape, so don't be bashful to ask, and you'll be sure to get one. Last time I was pointing out that the closer we got to the cross, the deeper the opposition became. In other words, there is tremendous conflict now. There's been a terrible clash between our Lord Jesus and the religious leaders. All through his 3.5 year ministry, there was conflict, but the gloves are off now. And in this last week, Jesus tears off the cloak of the religious leaders, leaving no opportunity for them to hide. And he just discloses them and exposes them for the hypocrites that they are. Now, even though there's strong language as we come to the end, underneath it is the heart of the Lord reaching out, drawing, and striving for these religious leaders that they would come to know him. I mentioned last week in chapter 20 of Luke that there are 5 illustrations of these clashes. Let me just get that before your heart again, and we'll pick up where we left off. The first is in the first 8 verses, the clash against his authority. And then in verses 9 to 19, the clash that was created by the parable of the vineyard. And then in verses 20 to 26, the clash illustrated by the poll tax. And then in verses 27 to 40, the clash with the Sadducees over the resurrection. And then in verses 41 to 44, the clash with the scribes over the deity of Messiah, the Godhead. Last week we looked at the first 3 of these. It was my prayer and my intention last time to show you both levels. First, on the level of earth, what it looks like it's saying, and it does say that, but then behind that, the spiritual principle, the spiritual truth. There's a warfare going on behind the scenes, and there's a reaching out of God's heart to win these people to himself. Let me just illustrate that. We won't develop it again. Again, if you missed the tape, you can get that. In the clash over the authority, chapter 21 to 8, it looks like the issue is authority. Where did this man get this authority? Where did he go to school? What right does he have to cleanse our temple and turn our tables over and all of that? It looks like authority is the issue. But when you finish reading it, you'll see it's not authority that's the issue, it's revelation. In other words, because they did not really want to know, he refused to answer. And the point is, I want to reveal myself, but I must be silent if you don't really want to know me. And so the issue is not authority at all. It's the revelation of God. Same thing is true in the second story of the great vineyard in 9 to 19. The point of the parable on the level of earth, with these eyes, it looks like the point is Israel rejects Messiah, and therefore they must be replaced. There has to be a new channel of redemption. But I'll tell you, if all you see is the rejection of Israel in the parable of the vineyard, you haven't read the parable of the vineyard. Because the revelation of God, it's not only the rejection of Israel as the channel of redemption, but the point is the patience of God. How often did God send his prophet? How often did he send his messenger? And they were rejected and rejected and rejected over and over again. In this parable, God is even willing to look foolish in order to show his long suffering. And then finally, when we left off, I showed you the principle in 20 to 26 under the Roman coin. You see, on the level of earth, it looks like just the principle of what is my responsibility to submit to the government. In other words, submitting to delegated authority. But behind the scenes, there's a deeper method. A glance at verse 24, our Lord Jesus says, show me a denarius. In other words, a Roman coin. And then he said, whose image, whose inscription is stamped on that coin? His point was, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to God what belongs to God. We don't see it in the English, but actually there's two Greek words in the original that describe image. One is the actual word, the Greek word, character. And the idea is, that means to cut. And you get a coin and it's stamped. There's an image stamped right on that. But the other Greek word is the word icon. And it doesn't mean stamped in. It means a manifestation, a representation. You'd expect Jesus, he took a coin and said, whose image is on there? You'd expect him to use that first Greek word. Whose image is stamped on there? But he didn't use that word. And the reason he didn't use that word is he selected the same word that was used in Genesis. Chapter 1:26, let's make man in our own image. The same word used in Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. The same word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, changed into the same image. In other words, whose image is on that coin? They said, Caesar. He said, well, if Caesar's image is there, give it to Caesar. Render to Caesar what Caesar implied. Whose image are you stamped in? Whose image are you made in? What is your manifestation? And of course the answer is we're made in the image of God. And so he said, you render to God what belongs to God. What is stamped with Caesar's image belongs to Caesar. What's stamped with God's image belongs to God. And so you see, behind the scenes, it's deeper than authority. It's the revelation of God. It's deeper than the rejection of Israel. It's the patience of God. It's deeper than how should we submit to human authority. It's the image of God stamped on our life. And so we've looked at that. And what I'd like to do this morning, is look at the last two illustrations in chapter 20, and once again, try to get under the skin of it. We'll look at it on the level of earth, but behind it, there is this great truth of God. And so we'll try to see the principle underlying the questions that were asked and the issues that were raised. Now, to prepare our hearts for the maximum benefit in this passage, let me give you a couple of facts that I think will help you just put it in perspective for you. Notice verse 27. There came to him some of the Sadducees. Now, there are whole books written on these religious leaders. Basically, there were four groups. And I know this is like simplifying it or oversimplifying it, but it'll really help you, I think, to get into the context of these. There were four groups of religious leaders. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, sometimes linked to the priests and the elders, and then the Sadducees. And let me give you a one-word description to help you with each one of these. Who were the Pharisees? If you use the word legalist, I think you have it. They were the externalists. They were the formalists. They followed the law to the letter. I'm not in any way cutting down these people, but I think it just helps you remember. You know how the Amish live. Well, that's what the Pharisees were like. They dressed differently, they lived differently, they cut themselves off from society, and they lived according to a certain way. And so the Pharisees were just the legalists. And then the Herodians, well, you see the word Herod in there. Those were the politicians. Those were the ones that were working for Herod and tried to mix religion and politics. The scribes. I think Luke describes it well enough. Look at the end of the same chapter we're in. Verse 46, 47. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love chief seats in the synagogue. They love places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Believe it or not, the word I use to describe the scribes is the word theologian. And the reason is because these were, the Pharisees would go to the scribes for answer. What does the Bible say about this? The scribes, you see scribe, inscribing, they copied the scripture. And so they would actually copy it down. And they were supposed to be the expert. You had any problem, ask the scribe. And he'll tell you what the Bible means. He'll tell you what God's Word was all about. But of course, they also were hypocrites. And then finally, the Sadducees, and I bring that up because that's the one we're going to look at this morning. These were the very elite. Very many of these Sadducees were very wealthy. Just use the word intellectual, and you'll find out who these Sadducees were. They were the rationalists. They believed in the scientific method. They said everything can be proved by the empirical evidence. And if it's not there, we don't believe it. They didn't believe in the spiritual. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Look at verse 27. And you see right there, it says, they didn't believe there was a resurrection. Listen as a quote, Acts 23, verse 8. Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees believed in both. The Sadducees did not accept the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the Torah. Do you know what the Torah is? First five books, also called Pentateuch. Can you name the first five books? Genesis? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's right. And that's all they believe. If you told them something from Psalms, forget it. You told them something from Isaiah, forget it. Sadducees accepted only the first five books. They didn't believe in everything. And so they were sort of the liberals of the day. And so you have these four groups. You have the Pharisees, who were the legalists, the Herodians, who were the politicians, the scribes, who were the theologians, and the Sadducees, who were the rationalists, who rested in an unhealthy way in their own reason. It'll help us to get the press to God's heart if we see the transition. In verse 26, Luke 20, verse 26, "And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, being amazed at his answer. They became silent." Once again, in the original language, it's very clear. It says they were looking to catch him in a single word. They wanted him to say one thing that they could use against him, a careless expression, so they could accuse him of sedition or going against Rome or something like that. That's in contrast to what was at the end of chapter 19. The people were hanging on every word that he said. So the common people say, "Give me a word." And they latched on to every word. These religious leaders were looking for a word too, something that they could use against him and trip him up. Now, I'm definitely going to come back to that. That's important. And I just want you to hold on to it. We'll bring it all around and come back to that. But it's important to understand that some people were clinging on one word. Some people were looking for one word to trip him up. And the Sadducees came along. And, of course, they're trying to find one word. And they were coming, trusting in their own mind and so on. Well, let's read the record. Verse 27. "There came to him some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote up.'" Now see, that's in the Pentateuch, so they'll accept that. "'Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died childless. Then the second. The third married her. And the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had her." Jesus said to them, "The son of this age marry and are given in marriage those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot even die anymore, because they're like angels, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he's not a God of the dead, but of the living. All live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." And they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Now, understand from verse 27, please, this is a dishonest question. Right at the start, you see that, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. This is bigger than resurrection. When you see the word resurrection in the Bible, it's talking about the body. Every time you speak of resurrection, you speak about the body, because the spirit doesn't die. If I were to drop over right now in front of you and die, it would be my body that died. I'd go to be with the Lord. My dear mother is with the Lord now. She doesn't have her body yet. She hasn't been resurrected yet. Someday she'll be resurrected. But now she's with the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:7, "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." See, that's what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, I'll start the verse, you finish it. Paul was talking about this thing, and he said, to be absent from the body. Can you finish it? is to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now the Sadducees are the rationalists. They not only don't believe in the resurrection, this whole idea that a body's going to come out of the grave. Well, to them, that was stupid. Didn't make sense. It's not logical that a body would come out of the grave. They not only didn't believe that, they didn't believe in the immortality of the spirit. In other words, that's just a ploy, that resurrection thing. They don't even believe that you exist after death. They don't believe in spirit. They don't believe that you can live beyond the grave. You die, it's over. You just die, annihilation. You're just finished. Just like an animal, just like a dog, just like a plant. And so when they ask this question, you've got to see their tongue is in their cheek. They're asking this question because they think the whole idea is absurd. And so they use this grotesque illustration in order to make Jesus look like an idiot, to show that the whole idea of resurrection, that the whole thing is foolish. They think they have an unanswerable dilemma for our Lord. And so they come up as if they're puzzled about a Bible question. Oh, you know, we've been thinking, and we really don't understand. Jesus, can you help us? In Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, Moses gave this law, that if a woman died childless, then the brother-in-law was to take this woman, not if the woman died childless, if her husband died, then and she didn't have a child, then the brother was to take the wife and so on and to raise up a seed. Now let me just mention in passing why God gave that law. There were two reasons. Do you ever notice in the Old Testament how women grieved when their womb was closed? When their womb was barren. The reason for that is everybody had the hope that they would be mother of the Christ. God had promised Messiah would come through the woman. And everybody longed to be the mother of Messiah. And when their womb was closed, why, that whole hope was cut off. And so that's one of the reasons for the awful grief in the Old Testament when people couldn't have children. And then the second reason for that law was that it tied into the inheritance. God had determined that the inheritance, the physical inheritance, would stay in the family. And if there was no seed to inherit, that threw a big problem into the whole thing. Now, let me just, again, this is sort of a rabbit trail. But you say, those poor brothers-in-law who had to take this woman, what if they didn't want to? They weren't forced. They didn't have to. See, the whole thing was a big picture of kinsman redeemer of our Savior. I'm not going to get into all of that, but it was, trust me on that, it was a wonderful picture that God was going to be the one who come down from heaven, the rich and willing kinsman, flesh of our flesh, and he was going to take us who had a barren womb, and he was going to redeem us, and so on. But that's the purpose for those laws. And so they proposed this scenario, and they came to Jesus and said, now according to the law, a woman didn't have a baby and her husband died, and then this other brother came in, and then he died, and she still didn't have a baby, and then another one came, seven times, and then the woman died without a child. And so they thought they had it. God had ordained monogamy, one wife per person. And so they said, now this person died and goes to heaven. All right, Lord, if there's such a thing as heaven, what's going to happen up there? This woman had seven husbands on the earth. Which one will she have up in heaven? Let me clear up a couple of things before we press to the heart of God that have brought a little confusion. Jesus' marvelous answer did not imply that the unmarried state is better than the married state. Some have read that and said, in heaven they don't marry, and so it's better up there, and so down here it's better. That's not what the Bible said. When he said, verse 35, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, he meant that there's no marriage in heaven. In other words, up there, things are different. Relationships are different. Dear sweet Lillian, she has a hard time with that. She doesn't like the idea, no marriage in heaven. And she told me all women agree with her. Now, I don't know if that's the case. To be truthful, I don't exactly understand how I can manage my own mansion up there without her. But it helps to understand the Bible gives four reasons for marriage. When God instituted marriage, these are the reasons. Number one, it was to be a picture of our union with Him. That's the first reason for marriage. Number two, marriage was to be a completion. Not good for man to be alone. He would find a companionship, a oneness, a fulfillment in marriage. Number three, to propagate the earth because we die. And so to keep it going, God has given marriage. And number four, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, God gave marriage as a safeguard against immorality. It's better to marry than to burn in love. Well, you can understand in heaven there's no need for marriage. Number one, I don't need the picture because we'll have the reality. Number two, I don't need to be made complete because I'll be complete up there. Number three, you don't need to propagate because there's no death up there. And number four, I don't need a safeguard against immorality because there's no sin up there. And so that helps me a little bit, but I still wish that we could have some kind of a relationship up there, but we'll just leave that. But Jesus wasn't teaching that the single state is better. He was just saying, in heaven, things are different. Things are different up there. And then in verse 36, they cannot die anymore. They're like angels. They're sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He did not say, when a person dies, he becomes an angel. That is not the teaching of the Bible. He says they're like angels. And in the context, in two ways. Number one, like angels in that they never die. And number two, like angels in that they're sexless. They don't need that. They don't have sexual union. I know some people who believe when a baby dies, it becomes an angel. Well, that's not true. According to Matthew 18:10, they have their angels, but they don't become angels. I know there's some in our own family. When our granddaughter was taken to heaven, 4 months old, some say, well, now they've become, she's become an angel. Well, she hadn't become an angel. We have one relative who actually believes, in fact, I didn't know how to take it because in the funeral home, they were playing the nursery rhyme. They weren't playing hymns. They were playing nursery rhymes, and they were playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And, well, you can see it, a little baby died, and somebody in the family was just almost hysterical. And I went over to try to comfort or in some way to share. And that person believed that the baby became a star. And actually, that's what the stars are. And it wasn't a figure speech. He really believed it. And he just said, now every time I go outside at night and I hear or think of the song, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, I'm going to think of my grandchild. You know, and it's sad. But that isn't what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying we become angels. He said we become like angels. One more thing, and then we'll look at the wonderful answer of our Lord. You don't get it in Luke, but in the same record, in Matthew and in Mark, we read these words, before or the power of God. And then he gave his answer. So he told these Sadducees, you make a mistake. You err not knowing the Bible. And then the same thing, Mark 12:24, Jesus said, is it not for this cause that you err? You do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, on the level of earth, you say, well, I understand what he's saying. Those Sadducees didn't know their Bible. But think about it. Is this what Jesus said? You err because you don't know your Bible. There's no marriage in heaven. You err because you don't know your Bible. When we're in heaven, we'll be like angels. You err because you don't know your Bible. Angels don't marry. Well, that sounds good. Except I'll challenge you to find the Bible verse that teaches it. Where in the Bible does it say that? Except here. And he couldn't say, you err, not knowing the scripture, talking about the conversation that was going on at the moment. Where does it say angels don't marry? If it's in there, I don't know where it is. Where does it say in heaven we'll be like angels? I don't know of a place. Where does it say we won't have marriage in heaven? Then what did Jesus mean when he said to those Sadducees, you err not knowing the scripture? Sounds like there must have been a scripture that taught that. And yet when you look, where is it? There was no scripture. Let me suggest what I think he was really saying there. I don't think he was saying, you should know that Bible verse. You should know that passage. You make a mistake not knowing it. I don't think that's what he had in mind. Remember, I told you that the Sadducees were the rationalists. In other words, they were leaning on their own understanding in an unhealthy way. They didn't believe spiritual things. They reasoned everything with their brain. You can see that in this story from their rationale. See, they're carnal. They're just on the level of where everything is fact, empirical evidence. And so they conclude, if there is a place like heaven, ha ha ha, I don't believe it, but if there is, it would be like earth. Because that's logical. And whatever relationships we have down here, that's the kind we'd have up there. There's marriage down here, there'll be marriage up there. But what Jesus is saying, you err. Your error is that you don't understand the book. Not that there's a verse, but you're trusting your own mind. That's your error. You're not trusting God's word. That's what he was saying. You err, not knowing the scriptures. You err depending in your own mind and not believing God's word and God's power. See, they're ready to rule it out because they don't understand it. Doesn't make sense. I can't accept that. And so I actually believe that there's a Sadducee part of every heart. I know in my heart sometimes that old Sadducee raises his ugly head, and I want to trust my own mind rather than the Word of God. And of course, I err. Remember I told you from verse 26, they were trying to catch him in word, and chapter 19 ends that they were latching on to every word. Jesus is about to give the most amazing demonstration that his word can be trusted. That's what the end of this chapter is all about. Now, it's difficult to rate doctrines, to say this doctrine's more important than this doctrine, and because everybody's going to have their own list, and you'll put one on top, and I'll put another one on top. But I think if you asked 100 instructed Christians, in the list of doctrines, how high would you put resurrection? I think they put it pretty close to the top. And if you asked 100 instructed Christians, where would you put the deity of Messiah, that Jesus is God? I have an idea. They'd put it pretty close to the top. Those are pretty amazing doctrines. Resurrection from the dead and Jesus is God. I call attention to that because the chapter ends with two stories, one about resurrection, one about the deity of Christ. In the first story, he's going to show the truth of the resurrection. He's not going to write a book on it. He's not going to give a paragraph about it. He's not even going to give a sentence about it. That important doctrine, he is about to prove with the tense of a verb. Not only one word, the tense of a verb. That's an amazing thing. And then the next doctrine, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, he's going to prove it with one word. He's going to prove Jesus is God with one word. With the tense of a verb. You say, can I trust his word? He says, look, I'll take two of the greatest doctrines in the Bible, the resurrection and the deity of Christ. I'll prove one with the tense of a verb, and I'll prove the other one with a single word. And then you answer me. Can you trust my word? Why should you lean on your own understanding when you have a word like this? Let me illustrate that for you. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. All live to him. Do you get the power of his argument there? Perhaps a timeline will help. Let me give you a timeline. Abraham lived approximately 2,000 years before Christ. Moses lived approximately 1,500 years before Christ. What that means is Abraham was dead for 500 years before Moses came on the scene. Now we're talking about this story at the burning bush. Remember, God appears in a burning bush and he talks to Moses. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he talked to Moses at the burning bush, Abraham had been dead 500 years. Now, wouldn't you expect God to say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They've been dead for 500 years. I was their God. He didn't say I was their God. He said, I am their God. And with the word am, the tense of the word, he proved, how could God say I am the God of Abraham? Because Abraham's still alive. See, that's his point. I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. And on the tense of a verb, he showed that though Abraham was dead for 500 years, he wasn't dead at all. I am the God. I'm not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. When Abraham was 175 years old, his body dropped to the ground. And when Isaac was 180 years old, his body dropped to the ground. And when Jacob was 147 years old, his body dropped to the ground. 500 years later, they're still alive, and they're still with the Lord. And so he proved, and you know, it blew them away, the Sadducees, because he proved it out of their Pentateuch, out of their first five books. You know, it's amazing. If someone said to me, prove in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, prove that there's an afterlife, I wouldn't know where to look. In those five books, I wouldn't know what to say. I couldn't prove it. Jesus said, I'll show you. I'll take those books. I'll prove it. I'll prove it with one word. I'll prove it with the tense of a verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he just, and they had nothing to say. It was amazing how he stopped their mouth. Some are looking for one word to latch on to. Others were looking for one word to prove him wrong. He said, you can trust my word. All these people who are trusting their own minds, you err, not believing the scripture and the power of God. He not only proved the resurrection by the tense of a verb. Look at 39 to 44. Some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well. They did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, how is it, they say, Christ is David's son? David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? See, we don't have to be in the Pentateuch anymore. These are the scribes now. They're not the Sadducees. And so we can go to the book of Psalms. No doubt in their minds that Messiah was son of David. Everybody knew that. David was to have a seed, and the son of David would be Messiah. But they never contemplated the question Jesus raised in verse 44. If he's the son of David, how can he be David's Lord? How's that possible? How could he be the David's Lord if he's his son? You know, your whole Bible closes with that idea. Revelation chapter 22, 16, Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David. What does that mean, I'm the root and the offspring of David? Well, I'll tell you one thing it means. If I'm the root of David, David came from me. I'm the root of David. If I'm the offspring of David, I came from David. How could David come from me and I come from David? And the answer is, he's God and man. As Lord, David's Lord, he's God. As David's son, he's man. And in one word, verse 44, the word Lord, how does David call him Lord? They had no answer. And I'm sure they read that before. Psalm 110 is what was quoted, and it is a messianic psalm. It's all about Melchizedek and so on. They knew that was messianic. But here comes Jesus. He just raises one question. David's son, why does he say Lord? One word, Lord. And he proves the deity of Christ. If you came to me and said, prove Jesus is God, why, great day. I'd say, you got to read Colossians 1. You got to read Philippians chapter 2. You got to read John chapter 1. You got to read Hebrews chapter. I'd be taking you all over the place trying to prove it. He comes up one word. One word. See, you read a chapter like this and you say, the message of this chapter is resurrection. Immortality of the soul, life after death. No, that's the illustration. That's not the point. That's only the illustration. You say, well, the message is the deity of Christ. He's God, he's man, he's both. No, that's the illustration. That's not the point. If resurrection, the immortality of the soul, heaven, and the deity of Christ are just the illustration, what's the point? And I think Luke closes in chapter 20. He's on his way to the cross. And that's the point. You can trust this book. You can trust it right down to the tense. You can trust it right down to the word. And as he's going to the cross, they're raising all these issues. His issue is not heaven. It's not the immortality of the soul. That's just what they raise as a question. His point is, you make a big mistake not knowing the scripture and the power of God to perform the scripture. You can trust me. You can trust my word. You don't need to be afraid when you come to this book. Every word, every tense of every word, and that he would take those doctrines, greatest doctrines in the Bible, and with the tense of a word, prove heaven. And with one word, prove that he's God. What he's saying is, Luke 19, the end, latch on, latch on. Don't err trusting your own mind. You realize this, and I'll close with this. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is, can you finish the verse? Fear of the Lord? The beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You realize this? If you don't begin with the fear of the Lord, the more logical you become, the further from God you get. Wisdom, he's not saying throw wisdom out. He wants you to use it. But you dishonor wisdom if you don't begin with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what he's saying is, don't make the same mistake the Sadducees made, just trusting their own mind. He calls us to faith. He calls us to this book. And he says, it can be trusted. Every word, every tense of every word. It's a marvelous thing. Well, we'll close there. Comments or questions? I pray we see him through it all. It's really simple. It's profound, perhaps, but it's so simple. Trust the Lord. Trust his word. Now let's pray. Father, again, thank you. So amazing that you were so simple and yet so profound, that you would give us this security of life after death with just the tense of a word. We know you're not the God of the dead, but of the living. That you would show your deity by using one word. Lord, help us not to lean on our own understanding. Help us ever to trust you, your word. Work it in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you,
Ben. Hi, you're welcome. Recover. It was so nice having you, Felice. Glad you could make it.
Not yet. These stay here. The ones with the trays.